Well, I assume this morning that most of you have seen the movie, The Ten Commandments. I think it was done by Warner Brothers. It had Charlton Heston. If you're a young person, you don't know these things, but us older ones. And he played Moses, and it was one of the great epic films of all time. And in one of the scenes in the film, he descends Mount Sinai with two tablets of stone, and on the tablets are the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God. And you can read this for yourself. You don't need to see the movie. In Exodus 32 and 15, Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony, as it is called in this verse, in his hands. And they were inscribed on both sides, front and back, and the tablets were the work of God. And it says the writing was the writing of God, and it was engraved on the tablets. Now, it might surprise you that the Ten Commandments had already been given to Moses in the camp. And that's what we read about this morning. He had already received the Word of God. He had already written it in the scroll, and the covenant was already in the camp. It was already agreed to by the Israelites, and it was already sprinkled with the blood to ratify the covenant itself. We usually think of the Ten Commandments coming down first from Mount Sinai, but they came down after. We see in Exodus 24 and 3, Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and law. And then in Exodus 24 and 8, Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord made with you in accordance with all these words." And then Israel already had been given the Ten Commandments, plus the other laws, and agreed, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey. We will obey God." But it was after 40 days after these things, that Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two stone tablets, as we read in the Word of God. And then secondly, the two tablets of stone, and this is interesting, called the covenant or the testimony, were inscribed on both sides, written not in English, by the way, but in Hebrew. One tablet did not contain the first four commandments, and the other tablet the other six, which we usually think. There in the hand of Moses is the four commandments dealing with God, and there the six commandments dealing with our horizontal relationship, loving our neighbor. Both tablets contained all ten commandments. And this is in line with how you made a covenant in ancient times. The duties were spelled out by the vassal king, and he had the original. And then the exact same duties were written on a scroll and then presented to his vassals, subjecting them to the laws and duties that they most certainly had to agree to. God had made one tablet containing all ten for himself, the original, in line with the covenantal practice, binding God to his word. And then a copy on the second tablet binding Israel to their vow, "We will obey." Both tablets were then placed in the ark, binding upon Israel so long as the old covenant was in effect. Now you say, well, why did God do it that way? What is the purpose behind all of this? Because God spoke in the language that the people could understand. They were familiar with covenantal dealings, and so God spoke in a covenantal way to them. This covenantal principle was well known to Israel, and they understood exactly what they were getting into when they said, "We will obey." What we forget in our Christian faith sometimes is that when we surrender all to Jesus, he is our vassal king. We enter into a covenant with him. We're under a new covenant, as binding as the old. Yes, a covenant of grace. The covenant of grace is not as the old covenant, do and live, but done and finished. Nevertheless, in Christ, there is a certain sense where the new covenant is more binding than the old, as we see in Hebrews 8 and 6, but the ministry of Jesus has received is superior to theirs, as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. So here we have the new covenant. We are in a covenantal relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The regulations have been laid down in the new covenant, and as Jesus said, we're not only hearers of the word, but we are commanded to be doers as well. We not only hear the will of God, but we are to do the will of God, because one who only hears but does not do the will of God builds his faith, his house, on sand. We also see in Jeremiah, concerning this covenant that we're speaking about, the new covenant, and it's something like new wineskins for new wine. Jesus told the parable, I haven't come to pour new wine into old wineskins, they'll break and burst. No, I've come to bring new wineskins and pour new wine into the new wineskins. This is the covenant, God said through Jeremiah to the people of Israel. I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I'll put my laws in their minds and I will write them in their hearts. You see, the law was on stone in the old covenant. But he said, no, I'll put the law in their minds. I'll write them in their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. And this is the new covenant that God was going to establish with the house of Israel. Who is the house of Israel under the new covenant? The house of Israel here is clearly the new Israel, or the church of Jesus Christ. In Galatians 6, 14 and 16, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And then in verse 16, peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, the rule that he has just spoken about, glorying in the cross of Jesus Christ, even the Israel of God. The church of Christ is the Israel of God. Those who have faith are the children of Abraham, even though we're not after the flesh. We are the Israel of God, and we're bound in covenantal union through Christ and subject to new covenant spiritual principles. So, I wonder if it has ever occurred to you and have ever occurred to me to look at our faith in covenantal terms. We are members of the new Israel, and we're not to break covenant with God. We mustn't ignore what God has presented to us in the new covenant, found in the Sermon on the Mount and the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, which bring in the principles of the old covenant, but require of us a deeper spirituality, confidence, and trust in God. We've been going through the book of Hebrews. And in the course of it, we've been reminded by the writer to the Hebrews, the message spoken by angels, that was the old covenant, the angels were the mediator between God and Moses, was binding. Every violation and disobedience received its just punishment. And then the writer to the Hebrews, how should we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If it was true of the old covenant, how much more so is it true of the new covenant? So let's go back to Exodus 23 and 20 for a moment. So I'm going to look through this covenant, this book of the covenant that God made with Israel. See, he says, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and to bring you to the place I prepared. What is happening in Exodus 23? Well, if you follow the logic this morning and the reasonings this morning, this is, if you like, another aspect of what it was to have a covenant with someone, an ancient covenant. We're talking about a vassal king who maybe has conquered a people, and in conquering the people, they are now subject to this vassal king, and the king makes a covenant with them, and they have to do what the king says. So after the vassal king has spelled out all the duties that are required and all the regulations and all the statutes and all the laws that were required of the vassals who had been conquered and were in some senses at his mercy, they had a little section in the covenant called blessings and cursings. A little section there because they wanted to make sure that the vassals stuck to the covenant. They said, you know, if you, my vassals, do as I say, then I will do this for you. If you are attacked, I will protect you. Or if there's a famine in the land, I will provide food for you. Or if you need space to live and farm, I will give you land. And so that's the blessings. That's the blessings that the vassal king. But he says, if you disobey, I will curse you. I will turn against you and punish you. I will bring disaster upon you. And if you show loyalty to another prince, in this case another god, and draw away from me, I will destroy him, those other gods, and I will destroy you as well. That's the blessing. That's part of the covenant that was made with people. Sounds a little harsh, doesn't it? So first, there is this matter which we're speaking about as Israel comes, and they have to go to the promised land, and when they go to possess the promised land, they're going to find that it's already occupied. And they're going to find that the Canaanites are there, and the Hittites, and the Jebusites, and so on and so forth. They're going to find, when they come to the promised land, that the people, some of them, are very tall, make basketball players. And they're going to find that they feel like grasshoppers when they look up at them. And then when they come, they're going to find cities. And they're going to find a civilization. And they're going to find walled cities, high, and fortresses. And so they have to consider these things. God is going to bring them in this promised land, but it's already occupied. What's going to happen? So here's God's answer. He says, I'm making a covenant with you, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to send an angel ahead of you. And that angel is going into the place that I have prepared for you. He's going to go before you. And the angel, a mighty one from heaven, I hold the angel is the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have time to go to other options this morning. You can look it up for yourself. I hold it's the second person of the triune Godhead, and here he is manifested in his pre-incarnate glory before he took upon himself human flesh. You have to understand that this is not a created angel, but angel as in ambassador, as someone who is an apostle, that is, someone who is sent to do a specific task, a messenger. And he has been sent on a warlike footing, believe it or not. And God says, this angel will guard you as you go to the promised land, and he will protect you along the way, and he'll bring you to the place I have prepared. So it is, excuse me, it is Yahweh sending Yahweh. Right? First person. Trinity, sending second person of the Trinity. Go on ahead. Guard my people. Protect my people. Enter into the promised land. When you enter in the promised land, and the messenger is going to speak God's word, and you're to listen, and you're to obey. And then God adds, do not rebel. Because he'll not forgive your rebellion. Now listen, my people. Don't rebel. Because God won't. This angel is not going to forgive your. And that's exactly what happened. They rebelled. They got to Kadesh Barnea. They looked across the Jordan. They said, we can't do this. That's impossible. Caleb and Joshua said, listen, we can do it. We don't care how tall the people are. We don't care how high the... Trust God. Put your faith in God. We can do this in God's strength. He has given us his promise. Don't rebel against God. But they did. And God said, I'm tired of this people. Everyone 20 and older will die in the wilderness. And those that they said would be killed, their children, by these giants, they will inherit the land. And the Israelites said, No. We'll go now. Too late. They went up the next day armed, and they were defeated. The hornet came their way. And they went back into the desert, and that's where they spent the next 40 years, because they rebelled against the angel of the Lord. They disobeyed. He will not forgive your rebellion. Well, we often protest God's judgment, don't we? If you read the atheists, they say, oh, what kind of God is this that destroys the Canaanite community? But God had said to Abraham 430 years before, the cup of iniquity is not yet fulfilled. God gave them 430 years to repent, and they did not repent. They became more vile. Their society became more corrupt. It became more wicked. It offered their little babies to the gods that they worshipped. We often protest God's judgment, but we forget his faithful and his many warnings. And that was a faithful warning to him. Notice, a place I have prepared for you. Now, that's not like my ancestors. They had to carve out a living in the wilderness. And my grandpa, George, he told me of how one day as a teenager he hitched up the two horses. Then he went out into the field and he took the axe with him and he began cutting the roots of the huge oak trees. The trees had been made stumps, of course, but he began to cut the roots, and he began to put the chains on the stumps, and he drove the horses until he had taken the stumps right out of the ground because they were preparing land to plant the wheat. And I remember my grandfather telling me this story, and then my great-grandpa, Henry, came along, and he looked at what Grandpa had done, and the two roots were uprooted, and he said, "You did a good job, son." Now my grandpa remembered that all of his life. See, parents, just a little bit of encouragement. "You did a good job, son." But they had to carve out of the wilderness. But God had prepared a place in advance. Do you notice that? The fields were plowed. The olive trees were producing. I think you plant an olive tree, it takes 20 years to start getting your fruit. The grapevines were loaded. The houses were built. The cities were walled. The land was ready for occupation. I prepared a place for you. Our Lord Jesus Christ said the same thing, didn't he? I go to prepare a place for you. We won't need carpenters in heaven. It's prepared. It's prepared for us. There are many mansions there. You don't live in a mansion now, but you'll live in a mansion there. And then you note all the other blessings. And you notice as we go through this, and I have to be quick, but you notice that all the other blessings, and God says, I will, oh, the will of a sovereign God, I will. You can bank on this. You can count on this. I'm telling you, Israel, I will do this for you. I will do it. And as Benita shared with us this morning, if God says yes, nobody can say no, not even Satan himself. Not should all the world rise up against this sovereign God. I will oppose those who oppose you. I will wipe them out. I will bring blessing on your food and water. No one will miscarry. I'll give you a full lifespan. I will send my terror before you. I will do that. This is the vassal king. This is the vassal king, the sovereign king, telling his vassals, this is what I will do for you if you obey my word and do as I command. And I will send terror before. The angel is going to go before you. Well, when did this that happen? Well, do you remember when the spies went into Israel? And they're spying out the land after the 40 years? And two of the spies, they were in Jericho, and word got around that there seemed to be spies, and the soldiers in Jericho were looking for them, and they hid in Rahab's house. And as they talked with Rahab said, "We heard what Yahweh did, how he dried up the Red Sea. We heard how he brought you out of Egypt. We heard how you gave you victory over Og and Sihon, the king of the Amorites. We heard these things." And listen what Rahab says. "When we heard of it, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on earth below." That was a pagan harlot. That was Rahab. But by faith, she believed. She saw what God was doing and she took heart. But she said, "I can tell you," she said, "that the men of Jericho just trembled at the thought of you crossing that Jordan." And when they crossed the Jordan, and they crossed the Jordan in the springtime, when the river was overflowing, they were shocked and surprised, and the people were filled with fear. Rahab showed more, a Gentile showed more faith in God than Israel itself. Faith sees where unbelief is blind. "I will send a hornet ahead of you to drive out the inhabitants of the land. I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the desert to the river." And God did that very thing under Joshua. But notice in verses 24 and 32, there's a severe warning. "Take heed, do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in the land. They'll cause you to sin." This is God's judgment on the Canaanite idolatry of the time, the brutality, the tyranny. "They will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of the gods will certainly be a snare to you." And boy, were they a snare to them. What God is saying is to be no compromise. There's no dalliance of any kind. There's to be no softening. There's no moving of the boundary stone. It's a glorious land. It's a land prepared for you. But I want to tell you, God says there's a worldly danger. False religions and false gods. Don't worship them. Don't follow their practices. Instead, demolish their altars and smash their idols. Is there any lesson here for you and I today? We are in the world. There are many gods and many lords. But we're not to let the world be in us. We're not to let the world to direct and conduct the affairs of Christ's church. For we have but one head, and that is Jesus Christ. We are like those in shortly after the gospel had spread around the Mediterranean and in Rome, they said, "Bow down and say that Caesar is Lord." And they said, "We'll not so say that Caesar is Lord. We'll be the best of citizens. We'll pray for Caesar, but we'll not say that Caesar is Lord. We only have one Lord, and that Lord is Jesus Christ." Is that your Lord this morning, the only Lord that you obey and serve? It doesn't mean we're obstinate and we're difficult citizens. We should be the best citizens in the land. But where there are laws that are passed contrary to what God has commanded, we will stake our life on God's commands. We're in danger of false alliances, sometimes between boy meets girl, Christian girl meets non-Christian man. Harmless practices, as in yoga perhaps, we say it's harmless. Behind the curtain lurks Eastern pantheism and demonology. Compromise with sin, so-called maybe little sins, a lie here or two, questionable business practices, the deadening of the conscience by introduction of pornography. Regularly available. serious problems in the church, increasing evangelical flirtation with feminist mythology, the misinterpretation of Scripture. I love the ladies, but the Bible is very clear. Headship in the church is a male prerogative. Once the church goes down that line, it's not long before the second step is made and homosexuality is seen as a practice not to be condemned. The lie of evolution. I wanted to read this to you in a long time, and I'll read it to you quickly because I came across it in one of the books I was reading. The lie of evolution, the denial of six-day creation. That's a real concern also in our churches today. Are we allowing the gods of this world to now become the god of the church? I'm not saying you can't be a Christian and believe in long periods, as it were, long days in which the world evolved until it became what it is, but I still believe that it denigrates the Creator God. As we saw this morning in Hebrews, we see that God made the world out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. He didn't use existing material, did he? He commanded the stars, the sun and the moon, the earth. God said, let there be birds in the air and fish in the sea. He brought the plants and the grass and the fruit trees. And then he brought Adam from the dust of the ground. And it says 6 days. And Yom in Hebrew is 6 days. It's really 6 days. Do we believe the word of God or do we say, no, it took all this. But of all that period of time, all that death has entered into the world. Well, if all that death has entered into the world, what is the Apostle Paul in Romans telling us? When he says it was because of Adam's sin that death entered the world. You got to misconstrue the scripture. But anyway, that's some of the gods that we face. But here's the theory of evolution. And I want you to listen to this. It's accepted as true today by millions. So the writer, Phillips, says, let's put it to the test. If any will embrace it and translate into action, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. Is it of God? Well, let's look at the fruits. Let's look at the fruits of evolution. This is what he says. When reduced to the lowest common multiple, the theory of evolution applauds the survival of the fittest. Right? He's not lying. It is a theory that might is right. Not lying. Away with the weak, the infirm, the deformed. Let the law of the jungle hold sway. It is a theory that underlines many of the social philosophies of our time. Hitler embraced it. It is the heart of Nazi philosophy, the theory of a master race, blitzkrieging across Europe, eradicating the despised of the human family, Jews, Slavs, blacks, gypsies, draws inspiration from the theory of evolution. Hitler reveled in the vision of a magnificent blonde Aryans armed and uniformed, striding in jackboots on the bodies of the slain. Behind the panzer divisions, the U-boat wolf packs, the Luftwaffe was the philosophy of Nazism. Behind the political philosophy of Nazism, with its Gestapo, concentration camps, gas chambers, was the theory of evolution. You can't do those things unless you reduce man to simply an animal. And behind Marx and communism is the theory of evolution. And behind secular humanism, with its attack on Christian morality, is the theory of evolution. No matter how the theory may be bolstered by those who are brainwashed by our universities, the theory stands condemned by its fruits. Beware that the gods of this age do not become a snare to us. Be mindful, God says to the Israelites, it's easier to go down than go up. Even Jude tells us, in rescuing the sinner, keep your own garment, your own soul, unspotted. But Israel didn't heed God's warning. They did not destroy the Canaanites or their idols or their altars. And again, they gave their allegiance to gods that were no gods until God cast them out of the land he had promised to give them. Well, quickly, just one other thing. In chapter 24, the covenant is confirmed. Notice verse 3, everything the Lord has said, we will do. Remember, Moses hasn't come down after 40 days with the testimony written with the finger of God, which will be put in the ark. The covenant now then is confirmed, and then the covenant is ratified. There's sacrifice of a young bull sprinkled on the altar and on the book. There is the blood of the covenant. Does it remind you of something? Next Sunday, we come to the table of the Lord, the blood of the covenant. This cup is the cup in my blood. The covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And they said, we will obey. And I said, maybe they should have said, God being our helper. No, we'll obey. And then, and this is the final thing about a covenant. There's a celebration. I never realized that. Sometimes you read the Bible, and if you're reading these passages, I hope you take much delight in it as I do. But if you're reading these passages, there's this meeting on the mountain, because Moses is told, Moses, you come up, you bring Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, which were his two sons, would later be destroyed by fire, and bring the 70 elders up. And they went up, and it says they saw the God of Israel. Wow. They saw the God. God is the Spirit, but they saw the God of Israel. Notice they don't describe. They just describe the flooring, if you like. Maybe all they saw is his feet. Let me explain that. God doesn't have a body. God is a spirit and everywhere present. But it does say they saw the God of Israel. So perhaps this is the pre-incarnate Christ. I don't know. But the point is, come on up. And they saw, and when you read your Bible, somebody's saying, oh, somebody just threw this in. What are we doing here? Listen, you're reading the mind of God. It's not the Bible, it's our problem. You see, what's happening is, in the covenant being ratified, there's a vassal king. And he says to the vassals now, okay, you're going to obey. Okay, we're going to have a feast. And I'm going to be there. And you bring the representatives of the people there, you vassals. And then he says, what I'm going to do is I'm going to show you my kingship. And I'm going to show you, I'm going to show you my majesty. And I'm going to show you my glory. And I'm going to show you my power. And I'm going to show you that I have the ability to provide and to protect. It's all part of the covenantal peace, if you like. The fabric of a covenant. The tapestry of a covenant. God says to his vassals, as it were, come up higher. Come, we'll meet and we'll eat together. Come and see my majesty, see my glory. See that I'm sovereign, Lord. See that when I say I will, I will, I will, because I not only promised you, but because I have the power to do it. If you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, the Word of God says that God will save you, and He will save you to the uttermost, and He has promised, and He has the power to do it. That's the whole thing, isn't it? Our Lord sits down with His disciples on Good Friday, and as we think of this, what does he do? The covenant is going to be ratified in his blood. And he says, I have longed to eat this Passover meal with you, the representatives of the church. changes. And he shows them his glory, because when they went up Mount Sinai, they saw God and they said, "We were not put to death." There's the old covenant, and righteously so. But Jesus establishes the new covenant. And they come to the upper room. And it's all being prepared just as Jesus commanded, done in secret so Judas couldn't let it be known. And Judas comes too. And they walk in 12 disciples invited to the Passover feast. And they come to the table, each one of them, and they recline facing each other. And each one saying in his heart, "I'm not washing the feet of my brother. I'm not going to do it." There's no servant there now to wash the feet. One of them's got to do it. Who would you think it would be? Not Jesus Christ, surely. Not Lord and Master. But here in the new covenant, we see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He takes off his robe. He takes the towel and he girds himself and he comes and he begins to wash the feet of the disciples. The grace and the mercy. The one covenant says we were not put to death, and the other covenant sees Lord and God on his knees serving his disciples. And his command is, go, you and I, and do likewise. This is covenantal love. And you're part of God's great covenant. We have responsibilities and duties. Run the race well. But oh, don't be discouraged. Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. You wash your feet as you come to him in repentance and faith. The new covenant. Better promises. Better blood. A better hope. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the truth of your word. We thank you for this covenantal reminder, O Lord. And next Sunday we're going to, Lord, should you tarry and should you be willing, next Sunday we're going to gather around the table of the Lord, and we're going to have the wine, and we're going to have the bread, and we're going to have the reminder of the covenant that was made through your blood. Oh Lord, that covenant you have promised, and you will fulfill your word absolutely. But the difference, oh Lord, between the old and the new is this, that you not only fulfill your word, but you do what we could not do. We said we would obey you, but we fall so short. But oh Lord, in this covenant, oh, how we give you thanks that you not only fulfill your side, but our side too. Oh my. Both sides of the covenant. Because you went to the cross and there you bore our sins. And so we thank you, Lord Jesus. And because of that great love, that magnificent love, Lord, we ask that we might not slacken the pace, but rather, like Moses of old, we might go up higher, higher and higher. For we're only as close to you, Lord, as we want to be. So now we plead, O God, with thanksgiving, praise to God our Savior. Thank you for keeping your half of the covenant. Thank you for keeping our half of the covenant. Thank you, Lord, for saving us. Saving us to the uttermost. And now as we go out into the world, help us, O Lord, to share your love with others, that they might come to a saving knowledge of your Son. Amen.